Great to worship with you, and I'm glad you made it. If you've got a Bible with you, would you please open up to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. There should be a black one in the pew rack in front of you, and I want to encourage you to open up that Bible. If you're new with us, we're going to spend the next few minutes picking apart Genesis chapter 13. We're going to immerse ourselves in Genesis chapter 13. So I want to encourage you to keep that Bible open the whole time, or at least bookmark that page so you can reference it again, and maybe take a few notes this morning as well. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. You're free to take the one out of that pew rack, or we have other Bibles at the welcome desk, and we'd love for you to swing by there. You don't have to ask permission, just take it and go. And we'd love for you to have a Bible that you can read and be excited to get into, okay? Now, while you're getting settled in Genesis chapter 13, I need to give a quick commercial. In 3 weeks from today, our church will have our annual members meeting. It's a big day for us year after year on our calendar. And on that day, we'll deal with a number of business-related things, but one of the more important things we're going to address that day is this conversation we've been having over the past year about a long-term vision for our church. And so our elders are recommending, and we've been talking around the church for the past several months, about a 7-year plan to saturate the South Shore with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you as a church family are going to be asked to affirm that or to shut it down with a vote on Sunday, June 9th. So we need to roll into June 9th prayed up and ready to go. And for that reason, I'm calling our church to 21 days of prayer and fasting. I'm asking you to join me over the next 3 weeks to pray daily and to fast a few times over these next 3 weeks. Out in the upper lobby and down in the lower lobby, you're going to find these prayer and fasting guides. And you'll find that it's dated every day. There's a scripture passage to read, and there's a prayer prompt. This is meant to be supplemental to your regular prayer practice. And then you'll also find that each day, one of our missionaries is listed as well for us to pray for them. And so, would you commit with me to pray every day the next 21 days and to fast a few times for our church, for God to speak to us, for God to unify us around His mission? And then, I want to invite you also to join me on the next 3 Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, 7 to 8 o'clock, we're going to have a time of prayer together. If you can make it, great. If you can't, just pray wherever you are. But if it's just me or whoever, I don't care. We're not trying to break attendance records with this deal. We just want to pray. So I want you to pray with us on your own. I want you to pray with us together on Wednesdays. Grab one of these on your way out this morning. If you want a digital copy, just go to our homepage on our website, and you'll find it. You'll find a prominent link there at the bottom of that page for you to download. All right, Genesis chapter 13. So we're going to spend our time this morning. We are studying the life of Abram in Genesis. Abram, Abraham, forgive me for when I flip-flop those names of the same person back and forth. And the life of Abram is found from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 23. And there's something incredible that happens over the span of Abram's life. It's this: he matures in his faith. The Abram we meet in Genesis 12 is different from the Abram we bury in Genesis 23. He's a man who has grown in his trust in the Lord and in his faith in God. Now, to be sure, his improvements are not a steady upward trajectory. Abram is just like all of us. He has ups and downs. He has successes and failures. We've already seen this in our brief time with him. Chapter 12 opens with Abram as a rock star. God speaks to him, "Hey, pack it up, leave your father's house." Abram's like, "Okay. You just tell me when I get where I'm going," and he goes. And we think, "Yay, Abram." And then famine hits the land, and he goes south to Egypt, and he loses his mind, concocts this crazy scheme to save his own skin at the expense of his wife. I mean, the very promises of God hang in the balance with his scheme at the end of Genesis chapter 12. And so then the question to the reader is, what kind of man are we going to find in Genesis 13? And I don't want to spoil anything for you, but I'm going to tell you this. He has learned from his errors in Egypt. His trust in God has matured. Not full maturation just yet. He has a ways to go for sure. But in Genesis 13, we see a man who has learned from his errors, and he is expressing a deeper and richer maturity in his faith in God. Are you a mature believer? If someone close to you, who knows you well, were asked to describe your trust in God, among the different adjectives they could use, would one of those be mature? She is a mature believer. He is mature in his faith. Now, there is such a thing as an immature Christian. And immaturity comes from a couple of different places. One is, if you are new to the faith, you could best be described as immature. And that's not derogatory. In fact, that's to be expected. There's a lack of knowledge, a lack of experience. There's this sort of naive immaturity that's present in the life of a new believer. And that's really special. But if you are a believer who has some miles on the odometer, and yet you are immature, well, then we got a problem. Spiritual immaturity can manifest itself in any number of ways. It can look like relational abrasiveness. It can look like a tendency to believe strange, weird doctrines, just goofy things. It can look like a refusal to practice spiritual disciplines. So an immature believer, when they hear a call to prayer and fasting, they're like, psh, I'm not doing that. No way. Not even a consideration. Immature believers don't serve. Immature believers want to be served. There's loads of problems with these people, with us people. Because that immaturity can express itself also in smaller, more focused forms. It might be in a refusal to forgive. It might be in a hesitation to extend mercy. It might be in permissive hatred or harboring bitterness towards a certain person or a situation. Whatever way our immaturity expresses itself, it is always a failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so I ask you, do you want to be a mature believer? Or do you want to be an immature believer? Oh man, we do not want to be a church full of immature Christian people. That would be just a nightmare. But the church that's mature, the church that walks in faith with the Lord, that church is a church that's used greatly by God. So if you want to be mature in your faith, Abram shows us the way today. And my goal in preaching this passage is to persuade you to pursue spiritual maturity. I want you to have a grown-up faith. And in Genesis chapter 13, we learn four characteristics of a mature faith. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 13. Read the whole chapter. Genesis 13. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar. And Abram called on the name of the Lord there. Now Lot, who was traveling with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents. But the land was unable to support them as long as they stayed together, for they had so many possessions that they could not stay together. And there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." Lot looked out and saw that the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Genesis 13. A lot of moving parts. There's some conflict. There's seeming resolution. God has a speaking part. And in all of this, we're learning lessons about spiritual maturity. What does it look like for us to have a mature faith? And in Genesis 13, there are four characteristics of spiritual maturity. Let me show them to you. The first of those characteristics is this. It's a commitment to worship. If you're going to be a mature believer, you're going to worship. And not just worship, you're going to be committed to worship. There's no such thing as a mature believer who is not also a worshiper. And we see this in Abram. So chapter 13 opens with Abram traveling from Egypt, where we left him at the end of chapter 12. He's traveling from Egypt back to Canaan. In fact, he's been evicted from Egypt by Pharaoh because of his scheme with the wife and all of that stuff. Now, there's a lot of locations named in Genesis 13, so I think it's helpful if we read this passage, study this passage with a few maps. So let me show you a map of this region. Can I get a woohoo for the map? There you go. All right. So we begin here. Abram comes up from Egypt to the Negev. You can see the Negev circled there. It's at the southern border of Canaan, the southern border of the Promised Land. It is a large arid desert region. The Negev is a region. The Negev is not a town. It's not like some district or something like that. It is a region named for its aridness, the Negev. So he goes to the Negev first and he sets up camp there. And next, he goes from the Negev up to Bethel, to a place where he had camped out before. So you can kind of see in the general vicinity where that is pointing to that three-point font, and I know that's fantastic for your eyes, but you get the general idea. He moved by stages from the Negev up to between Bethel and Ai. And he's been there before. We've been there before with him back in Genesis 12, verse 8. He shows up between Bethel and Ai, sets up his tents there, and he built an altar to the Lord, and there he worshiped the Lord. So he returns from Egypt back to this place where he worshiped the Lord and where he will worship the Lord again. I think this is a big deal that he goes from failure in Egypt to worship in Canaan. This failure was profound. He put his wife at risk. He put the promise of God at risk. It was a significant failure on Abram's part, and yet he returns to worship. How do you respond to your own spiritual failures? Looking back at my life, I don't have to look far. In my spiritual failure, I'm prone to run away from God. I think all of us, we have this tendency that when we have failed spiritually, we're going to fall away, we're going to hide from God, like Adam and Eve who hid from God in the garden, or like Peter who fled into the night after he denied Jesus the third time. You see, one of the things that makes our sin so heinous is not just that it's a rupture in our relationship with God, but because the guilt and shame that it produces pushes us farther away. It makes us doubt his willingness to forgive. It makes us doubt his receptivity of our repentance. And so our sin actually does damage upon damage upon damage because it pushes us into a place of hiding from God. Now, when Abram was evicted from Egypt, he could have gone anywhere. Wounded spiritually, having failed spiritually. He doesn't have to go back to Bethel to the place with the altar, to the place where he can worship. But that's exactly what he does. He moves with intentionality back to the altar of the Lord, back to this sacred ground. He responded to his own spiritual failure by moving intentionally to worship. And so should you. Worship is where broken people meet a merciful God. Worship is not the privileged activity of those who are most holy. You don't achieve access to worship by an unblemished life. Think about when the prophet Isaiah stood before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. His first realization was of his own sin. He didn't stand before God and say, "Yay is me." He said, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips." Worship is where sinful, broken people are brought into the compassionate embrace of their loving God. The Lord received Abram's worship, and he'll receive yours as well. And you might say, "Well, Cody, I just finished worshiping, in fact." Did you? You sang the songs, but it's not worship until your heart is in it. Oh, we can sing a lot and yet not worship. We can pray a lot and yet not get the ear of God. We can give a lot and it could be for selfish gain. We can fast and it can be for self-promotion. It's not worship until your heart is in it. So there might be a posture that's needed from you, a posture of the heart to come before God intentionally and to say, "Here I am again, a sinner, broken, messed up." Because that's what mature believers do. Mature believers recognize that we are ever growing in our sanctification. We don't reach peak holiness on this side of glory. And you talk to some of the most mature believers among our church, those that I've always known throughout the course of my Christian life. And what I find is that I've never met a mature senior saint who says, "Oh, I've reached the mountaintop." What I find in them is a humility that says, "I need more of Jesus. I've got to grow more. I want to be closer with him." Their hearts are bent towards worship in response to all of their spiritual failures and all their spiritual desires. So mature believers are committed to worship because that's where we meet our compassionate God. And mature believers will worship in every season of life, when our joy is overflowing, or we worship in grief, we worship following spiritual victories, and we worship following spiritual failures. Mature believers are committed to worship because worship is the business of heaven. That's a sign of spiritual maturity, a commitment to worship. That's not the only one in this story, though. The first sign of spiritual maturity is a commitment to worship, and the second is relational humility. Abram demonstrates for us relational humility in his conflict with his nephew Lot. In verse 5, we get to the conflict. Abram has flocks and herds and tents. Lot also has flocks and herds and tents. They're described as this massive caravan. They have to move in stages. They can't just move nonstop from Point Negev to Point Bethel. They got to move in stages along the way because they've got so much stuff. And verse 6 says they had so many possessions they couldn't stay together. It's hard for all of their flocks to have places enough to graze. And so then you've got the herdsmen who are fighting each other. And look, when your herdsmen are fighting each other, you got a real problem on your hand. Those guys got some big attitudes. Like, "These sheep need to graze." "No, these are Abram's sheep. He took us to Egypt. These are Lot's sheep. It's Lot's turn." I don't know how herdsmen fight. I'm pretty sure I nailed it exactly. That's precisely what it sounds like. You're very welcome. So here's this conflict, and it feels really intense. I mean, when you sit in it in the story, if you read fast, you just blow by and you're like, "What? No big deal." But if you sit in it, you realize there's real relational friction. It's not just herdsman versus herdsman. It's Lot versus Abram. And so look at how Abram responded in verse 8. He says to Lot, please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you're doing a Bible study on this passage, the writer, when the writer gets to this point, they're going to ask a question like this. Did Abram act wisely or foolishly here? In his offer to Lot, was that a wise offer or was that a foolish offer? There's an argument to be made that it's a foolish offer, that Abram's playing fast and loose with the promised land. What he perhaps should have said is, Lot, God has given me this land. This is the promised land for my offspring and generations to come. I will remain here. You can go anywhere else you want. You don't got to go home, but you can't stay here, right? That type of mentality. Just go. And so there's an argument to be made. Yeah, Abram is perhaps being foolish in this instance. Here's the beauty of biblical narrative, this genre of literature. A lot of times we're just left to figure it out on our own. The writer doesn't tell us. The writer doesn't tell us specifically, and so Abram made a foolish choice. I would argue, actually, that Abram made a wise choice, and you're free to disagree with me on this. But here's why I think Abram is to be commended here. I would argue he acted out of faith. He didn't have to assert his right to Canaan because he knew God had promised it to him. Abram could give it away a dozen times and it would still come back to him because God promised it. So I take Abram's offer to Lot as a sign of his great faith in God. And it's because of his faith in God that he responds to Lot with relational humility. He doesn't assert his privilege, but rather he lowered himself and put the needs of his nephew before his own. What's Abram's motivation at the end of verse 8? He told Lot, we shouldn't fight since we are relatives. Like the relationship matters. The sheep aren't most important. The relationship is most important. That's what motivates Abram's actions. So Abram gave his family member preferential treatment, even though he didn't have to. And Abram's position with God is what informs his posture towards Lot. That's a mature faith. What does immaturity look like, relationally speaking? Well, we don't have to look far because Lot exemplifies it for us. If Abram is showing us relational humility, well, Lot is showing us relational hubris. Look at verses 10 to 13. Lot looked out and saw the entire plain of the Jordan as far as Zoar, as well-watered everywhere like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. Let me show you a little map of where Lot moved to. So you've got Bethel and Ai in the north. That's where they originally had settled and where the herdsmen run into conflict. And he moves to the south of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah are located. Zoar is located as well. All of these parenthetical statements are foreshadowing disaster to come. Isn't it interesting that the book of Genesis is written with the assumption that you've read it before? Isn't that fascinating? It's a book you're meant to read more than one time. And so this is where Lot goes, down here to the southern end of the Dead Sea. I wonder if, as we read through verses 10 to 13, if any of the language sounded familiar. Maybe it should have, because there's some striking similarities between that paragraph and the events of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and Lot looked out and he saw that the land was well watered. Also, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden to the east. Lot departed from the promised land to the east as well. Any place in the Old Testament where you see people moving east, a good question to ask is this a sign of judgment or a movement towards sin? And the answer in this case is yes, absolutely it is. So Lot took what he wanted. He left the family behind and he settled in Sodom where the people were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. Lot was immature and pursued selfish ambition. Abram was mature and he put the needs of Lot before his own. Relational humility, that's the way of the cross. It's powerful not just because of Abram's example, but because this is who Jesus is to us. This is how Jesus loved you. Sinner that you are, he humbled himself and died on the cross in your place for your sin. Relational humility forfeits privilege for responsibility. And so as followers of Jesus, we are responsible to love one another just as he loved us. Look, I just want to be really clear here. I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. You have to be humble in this way if you're to be a mature believer. Who is the person in your life that you have not been humble with? Who's the person you've responded to them out of hurt rather than out of love? Who's the person that you're trying to win the conflict rather than resolve the conflict? Abraham's example is a portrayal of what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, 16 to 18. He said, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Are you living humbly with your spouse? Are you living humbly with your parents? Are you living humbly with your children? Are you humble with your coworkers? Are you humble with your fellow church members? Those who are relationally selfish, like Lot, are buying real estate in the land of evil. But those who are relationally humble, like Abram, are dwelling in the promised land. This is what mature faith looks like. It's a commitment to worship. It's relational humility. Third, it's peace from God's promises. Mature faith is peace that comes from God's promises. I think when Lot left, Abram was not relieved. I mean, yeah, there's no more fighting between the herdsmen, but I think the full scope of Abram and Lot's relationship shows us that Abram loved Lot. And I think this separation was a painful separation. And it's in the context of this pain that the Lord spoke once again to Abram. Every time God has a speech in Genesis, you need to ask yourself, what's going on? What is God speaking in response to? And here he's speaking in response to Abram's hurt. That's the way I understand this. There's this beautiful pattern in Abram's life. He experiences separations, and then the Lord speaks to him. In fact, three times in Abram's life, he experiences a separation that's followed by the Lord speaking to him. The first separation is when Abram separates from his father's house and family, and then the Lord spoke to him. The second separation is here, where Abram is separated from Lot, and then the Lord speaks to him. The third separation is in chapter 22, where Abram is willing to be separated from Isaac, but then the Lord speaks. Separations are followed by this word from the Lord. It's a beautiful pattern. And so I want you to see how the Lord comforts Abram, starting in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. God comforted Abram with assurances of his promises. Abram, everywhere you look, this land is going to be yours. Everywhere you walk, this is going to be the land for your offspring. He repeats and reassures his promises to Abram. You're going to have the land, and you're going to have the offspring as well. And then in verse 16, he's just pushing this promise forward to him over and over. So whether you look, whether you are walking, whatever you are doing, this is a place where God's promises are going to be fulfilled. So here Abram finds peace in God's commitment to keep his promises. Lot leaves Abram, but God remains with Abram. Lot is taking what he wants, but God is giving this inheritance to Abram. Lot broke the relationship with Abram, but God is committed to Abram. It's because of the goodness of God that Abram will have the land and he will have his offspring. Our God is a stubborn promise keeper. Mature believers find peace in God's promises even when our conflicts are unresolved. Peace for the mature Christian is not just the absence of conflict. It is an abiding state in the midst of conflict. But this is a hard lesson to learn. It's a lesson that's learned in sorrow. On days of ease, we'll hear promises like this from Jesus. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a powerful promise. On the days of comfort and ease, we might tuck that in our back pocket and think, I'm going to need that one day. But it's only in the pit that that promise becomes our oxygen. And so that in those dark seasons of the soul, we cling to that promise and we cry out, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. We learn the comfort of God's promises in the darkness of our lives. And I wonder if you learned to have peace in the sure promises of God, even though your conflict is unresolved. That doesn't mean we're nonchalant about our pain or we treat it as light or no big deal. That we're not turning a blind eye to our pain. We're not even turning off our tears. But even in our grief, we are clinging to promises of a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, new bodies, a day of no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more dying. We're clinging to those promises in the pit. That's what mature believers do. Did you know that you have a lot in common with Abram, actually? You may not own sheep, but that's not the point of commonality. In the brokenness of this world, Jesus holds a promised inheritance for you. We aren't there yet. And there's countless reasons why we might doubt whether or not that promise will really come to pass. But day by day, God the Holy Spirit in us comforts us and guides us towards our eternity with Him. Now you might read this story and you think, man, I wish I could hear the voice of God. I wish God would speak to me. Every time you open this book, He speaks. This is the once spoken and still speaking voice of God. And you have an incredible privilege that Abram didn't have. He caught God at random moments, but God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. You are the holy place. You are the temple of God. What an incredible privilege we have. That though we are fragile and life is hard, God never leaves us. He brings us through. So His promises hold us. Those promises give us peace today. So here's a question that every one of us has to ask this morning. Do you have peace with God? And I don't just mean in some situational thing, because undoubtedly there are those among us who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You might be a religious person, might have a religious pedigree. You might even say, oh no, I believe in Jesus. That's not the question. The question is this: is He the Lord of your life? Is He the Savior of your soul? Or do you treat Him as like some sort of divine lucky rabbit's foot, or you practice a sort of Christian karma? I do enough good for God, and then God will do good for me. That's not the gospel. And so the answer is no, you don't have peace with God if that's your approach to Him. If you've not put your trust in Christ for your salvation, you don't have peace with God. So let me give you a promise from God where peace can be found. That promise is in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And the Bible tells us this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need that promise today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Rotten people, hypocritical people, bad people, worse people, messed up people, hurting people, angry people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You got to know that Jesus loves you, and He died for you while you were still a sinner. And if you'll call on His name, it looks like this. You're going to believe certain things about Him, that Jesus is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, the one and only perfect sacrifice of God for our sin. You're going to believe that He really lived, He really died, and that death was a death in your place, a death out of love. He gave Himself, laid down His life for you. He died the death that you deserve because of your sin. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And that's our assurance that every promise in Him is true. To call on His name, you're going to believe these things about Him. And then you're going to surrender your life to Him. You're going to trust in Him. You're going to turn from your sin, your mess, your brokenness. And you're going to say, I'm putting everything on You, Jesus. Forgive me, save me, make me Yours. And He will, because the promise is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So will you call on Him today? I hope that you will, because there you will find peace in that sure promise of God. So mature faith looks like this. It's a commitment to worship. It's relational humility. It's peace from God's promises. And fourth and finally, it is a commitment to worship. And you say, hey, wait a minute, you already said that one. I'm so glad you are paying attention this morning. This pumps me up. And you are right. But it's not my fault, it's the story's fault. Look at how the chapter ends. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. One last little map for you. Bethel Ai in the north, he moves a little bit south to this place, the oaks that belong to this man named Mamre, and he sets up his living quarters there. And what does he do there? He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. The story begins and ends with worship. Look, Abram didn't just leave the altar at Bethel as if that were the worshiping place. Oaks of Mamre, that's the living place. Bethel, that's the worshiping place. That's not what he does. Instead, at his new place of residence, he builds another altar, because now everywhere Abram goes, it's going to be a place of worship. And that's the life of a mature believer. Mature Christians are never far from their last moment of worship, nor from their next moment of worship. And I dare say that mature believers don't restrict worship to just 1 week intervals every Sunday morning. But the sanctuary cannot contain their passion for an audience with God. In fact, the whole world is their sanctuary. And so they worship God wherever they are. In the sanctuary, yes. And on the commute. And at the kitchen sink. And mowing the yard. And on a quiet walk or in simple contemplation, their lives are filled with the worship of God, because worship is a way of life. And mature believers are committed to worship. What does spiritual maturity look like? According to Genesis 13. There's four characteristics. It's a commitment to worship. It's relational humility. It's peace from God's promises. And it's still a commitment to worship. Now, we'll just call it three and put your symmetry-loving brain at peace. Three marks of Christian maturity here. Abram is prominent in this story, but he's not the hero of the story. God is. God is, in fact, the focal point of this entire story, because He is the one that inspires Abram to worship. And he's the one who teaches us to love as we have been loved. And he's the one that holds the promises that give us peace. This story is amazing, not because Abram is so great, but because God is so great. Now, an immature believer might read Genesis 13 and say, I'm just like Abram. I really don't see anything here for me. I've got this all under control. A mature believer might read this passage and say, I'm a lot more like Lot than I want to admit. And I need God to be great to me. So how can a person go from immaturity to maturity? This morning I've told you, here's what it looks like. How do we get from where we are to where we need to be? And there's any number of practices we could undertake that would increase our maturity. Reading the Bible, taking in the Bible, is significant in our maturation. Or you might decide to put your brain towards theological study or doctrinal study. Those things have benefit for us as well. But I want to give you another way to pursue spiritual maturity, and Jesus teaches us this lesson. In Mark chapter 10, you've got two brothers, James and John, who are young disciples of Jesus. And in their immaturity, they are jostling for position with Jesus. Jesus, when you get to your kingdom, can I sit at your right hand? And can I sit at your left hand? And then there's all this quarreling between these disciples. And do you remember how Jesus answered James and John, and in fact, the entire group? Jesus answered this way in Mark chapter 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you will grow in your spiritual maturity, commit to serve. To be a slave to all. Don't just settle for cheap theological study where you can puff yourself up with five-syllable words and concepts. Wash someone's feet. Buy someone groceries. Mow their yard. Sit with them and play some cribbage. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Make an extra batch of cookies and deliver them. Give them Jesus. And there you'll see yourself mature as Christ has intended for you to mature. Will you serve someone this week? Will you grow in spiritual maturity? Will you take up your cross and follow Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, may our answer be yes. May our answer be yes, that we will follow in the path of Christ. We will take up our cross and follow him, that we will put first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Father, expose our Lot-like tendencies. Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and lead us in repentance, please. I'm grateful that when we come to you in confession, we find you compassionate and receptive, welcoming us and cleaning us once again. I'm grateful for a promised salvation that abides all of our failures, a promise held by you. But Lord, this day, help us to move towards you in worship and humility. You've spoken to us through your word this morning, perhaps about people with whom we have conflict or people whom we should serve. Holy Spirit, your voice has been clear. Now make our way clear from this place, that we would respond to your word with obedience, that this morning would be a starting line and not a finish line. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's respond in song to the word of the Lord. May this be the prayer of our hearts. Would you please stand as we sing?